will be led in prayer by Brother Francis Earle of Washington, D.C. class.
Our God and our Father, we come before thy throne of grace this morning, thanking thee for all thy tender mercies that thou hast seen fit to bestow upon each and every one of us, especially the privilege to come to this convention and hear thy messengers that thou hast sent in our midst, that we may be edified and lifted up and be drawn a little bit closer to thee. We are indeed grateful for all the glorious things that thou hast prepared for each and every one of us, for all thy beauties and all thy surrounding circumstances. And we pray that we may continue in this path that thou hast laid out before us, and that thou wilt bless us richly with thy Spirit, that we may continue to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Now as our brother Burns speaks unto us, we ask that thy will be with him and guide his thoughts, that he may edify us and lift us up, and that we may know continually, always before thee, that thou art our Lord and our God, and that all things have been laid out before us, and that all things will be according to thy plans and thy purposes. We ask thy blessing upon all those who are sick and afflicted and are unable to be with us. That thou knowest their weaknesses, provide them with strength, guide them always. Now as we wait before thee, bless each and every one of us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Our next discourse is going to be by Brother Eugene Burns of New Brunswick. And I'm sure that Brother Gene will bring us more good things to strengthen our faith and build us up. Brother Gene will announce his own topic.
Our text is Luke 24, verse 26. It's the question that Jesus raised to the disciples on the way to Emmaus when he said to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory?" And so our subject really relates to suffering. The sufferings of Christ. Now, John, the prisoner of Patmos, identified himself in Revelation 1:9 by saying, "I, John, your brother, who share with you in the suffering and the sovereignty and endurance which is ours in Jesus." That's a brotherhood of suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:1 and 2, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God." Now, this letter, of course, was addressed to the Jews who had been dispersed. They had already suffered the loss of their homes, their lands, their relatives, their possessions. Most of them had fled only with the property that they could carry in their hands or on their back. And Peter was inviting them to further suffering. Paul wrote to the brethren in Philippi, Philippians 3:8-11, For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Notice the two sufferings that Paul speaks of here. First, he suffered the loss of all things. That's one type of suffering. But then he went on that he might have a share in his sufferings. The loss of one of all things is one type of suffering, but then having a share in his suffering was the thing that he was seeking, that he might have also a share in his resurrection. Paul said to the brethren of Colossae, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Paul also spoke of physical sufferings. He said, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 39, that was the limit of the law. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeyings, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the church. 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. That's a lot of suffering, isn't it, brethren? His statement that he was often near death indicates that he knew what it was like to die, because he had been beaten to the point of unconsciousness, after which death comes very easily. Now, we all know a little bit of physical pain. Sometimes we maybe hit the wrong nail with a hammer and we jump up and down in pain. But few of us know the pain that is inflicted specifically, purposely upon us until we are beaten, as it were, unto unconsciousness. So we see that there was a lot of physical suffering, plus the mental suffering, the care of the churches, the anguish that he suffered. But Paul wasn't alone in speaking of suffering, nor Peter, nor John. James adds his word about suffering. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James 5:10. There is little doubt that suffering is a necessity for Christians, and that no saint shall obtain the kingdom without it. Through great tribulation shall ye enter the kingdom of heaven. The matter stands related. Our glory and our receiving a partnership with Christ in his resurrection stands very definitely related to our suffering with him. Make no mistake about it. Brother Russell said that if we suffer little for the Lord, then we need expect little from the Lord. There is a very definite close relationship between suffering and our relationship with the Lord. Now, why does the Lord put such an emphasis on suffering? In most areas, the Lord's people can be appealed to because there is personal fulfillment that is involved in works. There's also personal fulfillment involved in activities, studies, travels, or fellowship. In these areas, we can become involved with others, and with some care even, we can select preferred company, and we can have preferred activities, and we can have preferred goals. The rewards are immediate in a sense. There is a sense of group identification. And even apart from Christianity, people are motivated in the same areas, perhaps at different levels, but they experience a certain personal fulfillment, and they seek a personal fulfillment. And to the extent that they have it, why, they're gratified. Pleasure of some sort or a feeling of accomplishment is involved. They call it today relating to others. But now suffering, that's something else. Before suffering, men quail. They shrink and draw back. They dissemble. They turn pale. Their knees begin to shake. They shudder. They want to, they're almost, there's a compelling influence that comes over them to flee from it, to get away from it. The flimsiest excuse. The mind often becomes irrational when faced with suffering, and it can think of any wild reason to get away from it. Now, men can be brought to suffer, but they do so with leaden feet, with palpitations of the heart. Saliva flow is affected. You see them swallowing dryly. Their whole nervous system is affected. They can anticipate the pain, the anguish, the suffering, and it affects them emotionally. In every way, physiologically, it goes contrary to their instincts of self-preservation. Now, they can be brought to suffer, but it takes a great deal of personal discipline to bring this about. The soldier facing battle is a good example. He is called upon to endure suffering. He must go forward facing death, dismemberment, being torn and shredded to pieces. He must go forward facing death and all of its concomitant sufferings. Now, in the heat of battle, men do experience an emotional change that strengthens them and emboldens them often beyond their natural abilities. But that's only when they are finally in what they call a battle shock comes over them, in which suddenly the powers to save themselves put them in an emotional state where they're living beyond their natural resources, as it were. And they can do things of great courage, and they can commit themselves in ways that they would not do in a normal, rational situation. They will jeopardize their lives to save someone readily because they're in this heat of battle, as it were. And once they are there, they will do oftentimes brave and incredible things. Now, suffering is unique in that in facing it, we do not have or receive any natural boost from any sort. When you're called upon to suffer, there's nothing that kind of carries you along. All the brakes are on. Everything in your system is turning you away from it. And the only way you can go forward is with resolution, with discipline, with your teeth, as it were, clenched together. Now, our flesh forcefully tells us the same thing that Peter told Jesus when he spoke of going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Be it far from thee. And that's the real message that the flesh gives us anytime we are faced with true suffering. I think recently some of us had the privilege of seeing men that came back from the Vietnam War. And these men were exposed to excruciating pain for long periods of time. And it was unbelievable to hear their story of the pain and the torment that they were subjected to. And yet they endured it. They did so with a great deal of resolution, but you could just see the agony that they had gone through. It showed in their faces. They told of how that the enemy would tie their hands so tightly together that you could just stop the circulation and your hands would feel like painful led and how they would put long bars on their bodies, tie them on tightly to the flesh, and then men would walk on these bars applying leverages to distort the various members of the body. And they would do this until the point of unconsciousness. Just before that would come, they would stop. And then they would try to revive them a little bit, and then they'd go work on them again. And men were subjected to these great ordeals of suffering. We don't know really for what true reason, what good came of it. Perhaps in the only good that will come out of it is in the kingdom time, when the Lord will cause the wrath of men and devils to praise Him. But we know that we are also called upon to suffer, and that a lot of good will come out of our suffering. We are told by Peter, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. There's something unique about suffering, is that when we are called upon to suffer, how trivial everything else seems, how unimportant other things seem. And we content ourselves now with the true issues. The true values suddenly become the only thing that are important. Little things, petty things that preoccupied our minds no longer trouble us. When we are faced with suffering, suddenly the only things that are important are the true values, the eternal things. And so it helps us to rise above living by human passions. That's the way the whole world is living. They're living by their passions, their emotions, and they're governed by them. And we are continually being dragged down to that level of living by our passions. But it's suffering that enables us to rectify this matter in our mind and to no longer live by passion, but by the will of God, being motivated by the higher principle. Then this brings us to the question that Jesus raised. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? This is a serious question, a question which the theologians have grappled with, and they always come short of the true answer. They can only see Jesus' sufferings as vicarious for others, in removing sin from mankind, or the means of man's justification. They cannot admit that these sufferings were necessary for Jesus' personal exaltation, for they believe that He was in fact God, that He had in fact all glory and honor at all times, and no further elevation could come to Him except by leaving a body of flesh, which was only a materialized body, as it were, and returning to His state of His spiritual state. And so they cannot see why it was necessary for Christ Himself to suffer before entering into glory. They can only think of it as, well, it was suffering, and then He re-enters the glory that He had. But that's not what the text says, nor does it mean that. The text really means that it was necessary for Christ to suffer before He could be exalted to glory and honor and immortality. First, the sufferings had to take place. He had to prove Himself. He had to show that He was faithful under these severe conditions. Then He would be glorified. Now, the question is raised, can suffering be in payment for sin? Well, only in limited ways, not in the area of Adamic sin. In no way could Jesus' suffering pay for Adam's forfeited life. Justice did not allow Adam to suffer to pay off his sin, And justice was not going to let Jesus suffer to pay off his Adam's sin. You see, if suffering could have paid off Adam's sin, Adam would not have needed a Redeemer, would he? He could have suffered it out and then been restored to the divine favor. But no such arrangement existed. The penalty was death. And so we see that any suffering on Jesus' part could not, as it were, release Adam from his penalty. Now, still we see suffering can be effective in removing guilt on another level. For instance, in Luke 12:47, we read, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not make ready or act according to his will shall receive a severe beating." Now here's a case where a person, he knew his master's will and he didn't do it. Now he's going to be punished for it. He's going to be beaten for it. "But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating." In other words, he was ignorant. "Now everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required." And the lesson is here that punishment for enlightened disobedience is required. When one is enlightened and he disobeys, he can be forgiven his disobedience, but he must be punished for it. He doesn't get off, as it were, scot-free. If there was willfulness in his sin, he must pay for it. And there will be a corresponding punishment that the Lord will give him to rectify the matter. And on the other hand, if the person was ignorant of his Lord's will, he's still responsible, but he will be punished less because of his lack of understanding. The lesson is here that for partially willful sins, punishment or suffering is required oftentimes for us to receive God's forgiveness and a full restoration. Now, in this sense, suffering can help bring about a restoration of the divine favor, but not in the sense of the Adamic guilt. No amount of suffering would have removed that. It took a human life, Jesus' perfect human life, to be given as a corresponding price for Adam to release him. Now, in another illustration, we are told that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children under the third and the fourth generation. Now, here we see that sometimes the punishment is involved for a degree of willfulness in sin. And for this, the punishment may often be so very great that the Lord in His mercy, rather than visiting the punishment upon the fathers themselves and destroying the whole family and actually the children, in mercy He says, "All right, we'll spread out the punishment. We won't visit it all upon the fathers, but we'll allow some of the children to bear in that punishment so as to expiate the guilt and enable them to be restored to His divine favor." And we see a similar relationship with the scapegoat that was used in the Atonement Day. The sins of Israel were confessed over the scapegoat, all the sins that weren't covered by the bullock and the Lord's goat, that is. And he was sent into the wilderness to perish. And we believe the lesson is the same here as in the punishment being spread out by being visited upon the children. The Lord uses the great company just as He used children to help ameliorate the punishment when it is too severe. Spread it out because it would be too terrible to be born alone. Now Jesus said, "Except those days be shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now the elect here is the true church. But we believe the great company also are a part of the elect class, and no doubt their suffering will in some way help ameliorate the judgments that are upon the nations. But in all of this, make no mistake, suffering cannot and does not remove Adamic guilt. Jesus' death is the only acceptable substitute for Adam, and hence we cannot see Jesus' sufferings as vicarious in payment for Adam's sin. Once we clarify this point, then we can see how suffering in the sense of bearing the punishment for one's sins or partially willful sins can bring about a restoration to the divine favor. Now, we know that in the churches they have oftentimes the bleeding heart concept of Christ. And that really is the concept of the Antichrist. Somehow they picture Jesus as weeping and bleeding as he sees sinfulness among men, and he is just longingly waiting to bestow his sacrifice, willingly sacrificing himself over and over again to atone for human sin. It is not true. He died once, and he dies no more. Scriptures plainly tell us that. Christ dieth no more. Now, the Mass is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. First, it takes away from the one sacrifice of Christ, which is all sufficient and all atoning in the area of its efficacy. And second, it leads, and this is especially harmful, the deluded worshiper to believe that by a new Mass he is relieved of the consequences of the willfulness in his sin. He is not. As long as Christ can be sacrificed over and over again, the sins can continue.